For tonight's scripture lesson, I ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Last week, I introduced you to an extraordinary example of faith, a lady named Hannah, whose name in English means grace. This week, we read her song in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guide the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So far our reading in God's word tonight. Let's ask his blessing on our study of it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty and the power of your word. We confess that there is literary power in what we've read tonight, but even more than that, we long to have the power of the Holy Spirit accompany our study. Father, we ask that our attitudes would be transformed. We ask that our songs and our prayers would be changed by what we learn here from Hannah. We thank you, Father, that we're ultimately learning it from you who put this song on her lips. We pray, Father, that you would be our teacher tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have introduced the passage tonight as Hannah's song. Now, I know that right off the bat it says Hannah prayed and said, but it's still legitimate to call what we have here tonight a song. I say that for a couple of reasons. I say it because the format matches the songs of Scripture, because the content matches the Psalms of Scripture, and because praying and singing are really not so different after all. They're really similar activities. In fact, as St. Augustine famously said, to sing is to pray twice over, because it's really prayer set to music, prayer that involves more fully the affections of your heart. And so you can legitimately call it Hannah's prayer or Hannah's song, and it's been called so throughout the years. Now, as I said, it matches the content of much of the other songs or psalms of Scripture. In fact, it seems quite possible that Hannah has borrowed from an existing psalm. If you look at what's going on here as she describes some affliction and God's deliverance from them, it looks at first like she's talking about her own experience, but you begin to understand that Hannah is looking at something bigger and singing about things even bigger than her affliction at the hands of Peninnah or her being given a son. I mean, for example, verse 3 says, "Talk no more so very proudly." Well, you could address that to Peninnah, the afflicter and the mocker of Hannah from chapter 1. But it's addressed to a masculine, plural audience. It's not just talking about one lady who was Elkanah's second wife. It's more broad than that. The same thing with verse 5. You could easily see that as appropriate to Hannah because it talks about the barren having borne seven. But again, that's not specific to Hannah. Actually, chapter 2 later is going to tell us Hannah has six children. And so it's not just about her. And furthermore, you get language of military victory, you get language of riches and poverty, you get language about life and death, and so clearly this song isn't just about Hannah's personal experience in chapter 1. She is singing about bigger themes than that. Now, she may have composed this all herself, and it may be that she's just taken her personal experience and generalized it, and she says this is an example of what God does with his people. Maybe so, but I think it's more likely that Hannah is actually borrowing from an existing psalm in her time. This fits with the other psalms of Scripture. And you remember also there are records in the Bible of other psalms and other stories that no longer exist. They didn't make it into the inspired Word of God. For example, Numbers refers to, in chapter 21, the book of the wars of the Lord. A couple of places, including Joshua 10, refer to the book of Jasher, which apparently included songs like the Song of the Bow. Songs like that, which Hannah would have had at her disposal and which she could now have used, selected one that's most appropriate, and taken on her lips as a song of praise. Also, I would point out that this song of Hannah itself becomes a part of other songs later on in Scripture. Verse 8, for example, he raises the poor from the dust, the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes. Well, that gets quoted in Psalm 113. Also, some of the themes that Hannah uses here are repeated at the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, which were originally one book, by the way. These two songs serve as bookends. There's Hannah's prayer or song at the beginning, and then there's the final song, the last words of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And those two songs have some things in common. They speak of the Lord as rock. Hannah's looking forward to the establishment of a king's reign, for example, in verse 10. David's looking back on God's faithfulness to his kingly house, which, by the way, means that, among other things, Hannah has the privilege of serving as the theological introduction to the whole rise of the house of David, an entire episode in the history of Israel. But even more than that, not just Psalm 113, not just 2 Samuel 23, there's an even more striking parallel to Hannah's song in Scripture. And if these words sounded familiar to you, it may be because you've heard some of them before in a song we call the Magnificat. We call it that because of the first word in the Latin translation, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That is the song of Mary in Luke chapter 1. In fact, it's just 10 verses. I'd ask you to turn there. I'm going to read it to you and see if this doesn't sound familiar and appropriate. Notice how it picks up on and uses some of these great salvation themes from Hannah's song and puts them on the lips of Mary. Luke 1, beginning at verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the imagination in their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever.'" Does that sound familiar? Do you notice there the exalting of the soul? Do you notice the exalting of the humble? Do you notice the humbling of the mighty? Do you notice the establishing of the kingdom and the keeping of the promises? Now, it's not word for word, but it's quite clear that Mary is drawing on the song of Hannah. Now, I haven't even announced our points yet for tonight. There's already an application I'd like to make for you. It is the example Hannah and later David and later Mary are setting for us, of taking the existing words of Scripture or in the existing praises of God, taking them on your own lips, making them yours. When we open our hymnal and sing songs to God, what are we doing? We're asking for help from our fathers in the faith to put songs of praise on our lips, things that are deeper, richer, more joyful, more profound than we can come up with on the spur of the moment. We draw on the great hymns of the faith, but even more importantly, we draw on the great songs of Scripture to help us articulate what's so great about God, what's so amazing about salvation. I would encourage you to follow this example. If you are feeling like you're in a dry spot in your devotional life, if you are feeling distant from the Lord, follow the example of these saints and take one of the songs of God and make it your own. Pray your way through the Psalms. Perhaps even if you've experienced deliverance from an oppressor or a great, enormous gift from God, you could take the song of Hannah on your lips and make it yours and say with her, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." This is an example of how to worship, how to express yourself before God. Take the Psalms of Scripture, whisper them, shout them, even better yet, sing them to the Lord, because singing is to pray twice over. Well, I said there would be points. There are. There's four. Really, I'd like to mostly just go through this psalm verse by verse with you, but there are four parts to the song. Let me list them for you. First, Hannah magnifies the Lord out of her jubilant soul. That's verse one. Second, Hannah magnifies the Lord because of his unique character. That's verses 2 and 3. Third, Hannah magnifies the Lord because of his amazing salvation. That's verses 4 through 8. And lastly, Hannah magnifies the Lord because of his kingdom purposes. That's verses 9 and 10. So in the first place then, verse 1, Hannah magnifies the Lord out of her jubilant soul. For those of you who weren't here last week, we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 1 how Hannah was greatly afflicted by her position in life, how she became supposedly the loved but barren wife of a man named Elkanah, yet for all his professed love for her, he had brought another woman into their marriage. And we could see that she was greatly grieved by the way this other woman treated her, and she was greatly grieved by the fact that she had no child, no son specifically. And so that was the reason for her complaint. She poured her soul out for the Lord. She's, you know, surrounded by people who mock her, don't understand her, a bunch of insensitive men, as it's been pointed out before. First her husband saying, "Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? And then Eli saying, "You must be drunk." And this poor woman, out of her affliction, speaks to the Lord and promises to return back as a gift whatever he blesses her with. Now, that is relevant because as you come to chapter 2 and you see her singing this song, first of all, understand, this is the occasion when he's 3 or 4 years old. This is on the very same occasion when she brought him back to the tabernacle and handed him over. You might expect her to grieve, you might expect her to be making excuses, but she, remembering that this is the gift of the Lord and that everything she has she received from grace, she is praying and singing and thanking the Lord and saying, "I am rejoicing in what he has done for me." She is magnifying the Lord and she is jubilant about it. Twice in verse 1 it says she rejoices in the Lord. And here's what I'd especially ask you to notice. She's rejoicing in the Lord, not in Samuel, her little boy. She's focused on the giver rather than on the gift. She's focusing on the potter, not the vessels. Salvation is of the Lord, and Hannah knows that. To the Lord we should direct our thanks for what's past. To the Lord we direct our adoration for what he is in the present. To the Lord we direct our hope for the future. Hannah does not say, "My heart rejoices in Samuel." She does not say, "I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in my little boy." No, she says, "Because of God and his salvation, I have a song on my lips." That's interesting the way she expresses the effect this has had on her soul. Not only with the word rejoice, but also she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." Now, that made a little more sense in the ancient world when most people were farmers, especially in Israel. Most people had livestock. And you would understand that the horn is a reference to the strength of an animal. A horn is the main offensive and defensive weapon of a powerful animal. And so when she talks about her horn being exalted or lifted up, she's talking about a symbol of strength, displaying it, triumphing in it. When someone like Hannah, or you can read it also in the Psalms, talks about their horn being lifted by God, it's like if you want to put it in a modern idiom, you'd say something like, "God has taken my weakness and changed it into a charging rhinoceros. God has given me that kind of power, that kind of exaltation and invincibility. So much so that she says, I smile at my enemies." Now, this gets translated differently by just about every interpreter. Literally, it's just, "I open my mouth at my enemies." You know, some say she's gloating, some say she's denouncing her enemies, some say this is that she's supposed to be devouring her enemies, some say that she's just praising God in the face of her enemies. Well, probably denouncing is the most likely and the most consistent with the way her sentiments are used later on in Scripture. She is praising God, but she's also denouncing those who have dared to oppose him and to afflict his children. And then again, she says at the end, "I rejoice in your salvation." You know, Hannah is focusing on God in this psalm, but verse 1 says a lot about her as well. She has been blessed. She has been transformed by God. She has been taught to sing. And I want you to notice as well, last week we said, looking at Hannah's story, that it's right to pour out your complaint before God. God welcomes you to unburden your soul and to make known your grief, sometimes anguish that even incapacitates the ability to speak like Hannah experienced. It is right. You don't always have to pretend to be happy. You can be sorrowful. God wants to engage with the full range of emotions that are at least not sinful ones. But brothers and sisters, just as it's good and right to pour out a complaint before God, like Hannah did, or like David would later do in Psalm 142, so too, when God gives us relief, we must not forget to thank God, rejoice in God, and praise God. Yeah, give Him your sorrow and your anguish, but when He brings you relief, don't forget to pray that too. Don't be like those 9 lepers in Luke 17, 9 out of 10, who begged that Jesus would have mercy on us. He healed them all, and only one came back. Now that he's out of affliction, now that his fortunes have been reversed, only one comes back to say thank you. So Hannah magnifies the Lord out of her jubilant soul. Next, in verses 2 and 3, we see that Hannah magnifies the Lord because of his unique character. These are theological verses, if you'll allow me to put it that way. They say several important things about our God. First, she says, no one is holy like the Lord. This is the fundamental thing to say about God, that He is holy. This is the attribute of God that is repeated 3 times over by the seraphim, both in Isaiah 6 and the book of Revelation, when we see the 4 beasts in chapters 4 and 5 that surround the throne. Holy, holy, holy. It is the fundamental description of what God is. Holy, of course, we often think about holiness in terms of righteous conduct. But the fundamental idea of holiness is to be separate, to be different, to be other, to be completely unlike that which is common and profane. When we confess that the Lord is holy, we're saying He is unlike anything else in our experience. We are saying He is high and lifted up. And that's why she goes on to speak not just of His holiness, but of His uniqueness. These ideas are connected. There is none beside you. It sounds a little bit like Reginald Heber, doesn't it? Holy, holy, holy. Goes on to say, there is none beside thee. There is no one like you. There is no one who can rival you. You can insert, there are no other gods like you. But you simply say, there is nothing, no one else that can rival God. He is completely other and beyond and above us. He is not like us. He is exalted and He is pure. Holy, unique. He's also a rock at the end of verse 2. A rock like, who is a rock like our God? It means a place of refuge. Probably Hannah is thinking specifically of those cliff faces in the land of Palestine where people can take refuge. People can hide themselves in the cleft of the rock. People can be safe from attackers, safe from the weather, safe from wild animals. That's the idea when we talk about God as a rock. He's a place, a safe place to stand. Verse 3 goes on with Hannah's theology lesson. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, she says to the enemies of God. And then her reasons are, the Lord is the God of knowledge. That's the first reason. God knows everything. We confess that. He is omniscient. But then she specifies how that knowledge is used. By Him, actions are weighed. Don't afflict the people of God. Don't oppose the purposes of God. Don't boast. Don't exalt yourself. Why? Because God knows everything you say. He records everything you think, and He weighs it and will bring it into judgment. That's what she's saying here in verse 3. So what Hannah has in front of her in these verses is a magnificent picture of who God is, what God is. And brothers and sisters, isn't this a great way to begin our prayers, confessing who it is we're praying to? How God is exalted, God is sovereign, God is holy and unique and just, how God is a rock unlike anyone else. Let's have some more theological prayers. So Hannah magnifies the Lord out of her jubilant soul because of His unique character. And then we see how Hannah magnifies the Lord because of His amazing salvation, verses 4 through 8. The bows of the mighty men are broken, she begins, and those who stumbled are now girded with strength. She goes on to list several contrasts. And what a lot of these have in common is the idea of God as the reverser of fortunes. This especially is what Mary picks up on in the Magnificat. How God makes those who are luxuriating and those who are self-confident to be brought low, to be humbled, to be impoverished. And those who were formerly oppressed, those are the ones He's lifted up. Those are the ones He's given a seat of honor. God is the reverser of fortunes, as we sang about with the words of Psalm 126. He is the one who brings people back out of exile. He is the one who restores our fortunes and who changes our mourning into joy. God turns the world upside down, as one commentator puts it, which reminds me a little bit of what the people said about the apostles in Acts 17, about how they and their gospel turn the world upside down. Well, it starts here. God is the one who takes the common sense and the status quo of men, and he turns it upside down. The warriors are made the weak ones, and the stumblers are now the strong ones, verse 4. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Put another way, the fat cats had to go get day jobs. The hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, she says, of course. Part of the reason this particular song is so appropriate to her is because she has been made fruitful after a long time of barrenness. And the contrast is she who has many children has become feeble. Another way to say it is she languishes or pines away. The idea is she has become infertile. The woman who is, like Peninnah, always bragging about and mocking others because they don't have what she has, having all these children. Now she has lost that ability and that gift from God. And it's been replaced by the one who formerly was barren. Goes on to describe the scope of God. God's activity and his government of the world. He kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Scripture doesn't shy away at all from describing God as the one who brings both blessing and calamity. I make well-being and I make disaster, he says in Isaiah. Well, it's already here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Lord makes poor. The Lord makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. But of course, Hannah is not simply talking about the fact that God does everything. Not just talking about the fact that God is responsible for well-being and calamity. She's focused primarily on the goodness, on the positive side, you might say. That's why she doesn't just keep going on and on with the pairs of what God does. She ends this description of God's salvation in verse 8 by describing the gracious side. Raising the poor from the dust, lifting the beggar from the ash heap, or if you've got a King James, it says dung heap. Probably the best way to say it is from the garbage pile or from the dumps. Setting them among princes, making them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world upon them. And God can do all these things. He can reverse the fortunes of his people and exalt those who are lowly because he is the origin of everything. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Listen, if God made heaven and earth, if he's the one who established this creation, if God is the one who has absolute control over it, he's simply spoken into being, then he's the one who's got the power to frustrate the plans of men. That's what explains his control of the world and how and why he chooses to turn it upside down sometimes. He is absolutely sovereign over it as its creator. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that Hannah taking this salvation on her lips shows us that Hannah's salvation, Hannah's being given a son in the face of her affliction. As Ralph Davis says, it's no piddly matter. It is no small thing. You may think it's no big deal that now some barren woman who lived in Ephraim somewhere 3,000 years ago has a baby. And maybe intrinsically you would be right. But what Hannah is pointing out by enlarging her praises to take in all of creation and the very pillars of the earth, what she is pointing out here by God raising up and casting down and killing and making, she is saying, listen, when you look at what God did with me, you're seeing a little picture of the way he governs the world. This is how God is. It's not just about a baby. This is about the character of God. You see it reflected in my amazing story. But it's really a story of theology. And you're going to see it time and again in the coming, the establishing of his kingdom. That brings us to the last point. Hannah magnifies the Lord because of his kingdom purposes. She starts using imperfect verbs, Hebrew's way of speaking in the future tense, once you get to verse 9. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. Then similarly, verse 10 says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Talking about what God will do to preserve his own people, but also to bring his enemies into judgment. Then it says, very, very interesting, very picturesque in verse 10, from heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. There are some students of Scripture who get offended a little bit by this, because often in the ancient world, pagans represented their chief deities as thunder gods or as storm gods. For example, Baal is the god of the storm. Zeus is the god of lightning. Thor, the god of thunder. Pagans somehow know that when they're in the face of a thunderstorm, they know somehow there is evidence of divine power in it, and they ascribe that label to their various pagan deities. Well, Hannah here is ascribing the supposed title of Baal or of Zeus or whoever else, ascribing it to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And some people say, oh, well, see, she's just sinking to the level of the pagans and talking about God as the thunder God. Well, brothers and sisters, Scripture does this a lot. It's not trying to give credence to these foreign and these pagan ideas. It's saying, listen, when you stack up the real God, the God of Israel, the one who made heaven and earth and set it on its pillars, no other God compares. And you see God being called the thunder God, yeah, to show you that Baal is nothing. Looking, for example, at the 10 plagues. Look at the way it not only leads to Israel's salvation, but the way it brings the gods of Egypt into judgment. You see how every river god is embarrassed and humiliated. It's not that we're saying, oh, Jehovah is a river god. No. Hey, he's taking this empty idol and he's schooling it. Who's the river god? Who's the storm god when the hail is to come? Who is the God you say is sitting on your throne because you say Pharaoh is your God? Who is the fertility God or whatever other deities Egypt had? God, you might say, enters their own turf and shows that there is no God like the God, the Lord. From heaven, he will thunder against them. He will break them in pieces. God will out-God any adversary, and he will judge the ends of the earth. Now, as Hannah does this, looking to the future in verses 9 to 10, isn't it interesting where she ends up? He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. God's not just exalting my horn, Hannah says. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. This, remember, my story, she's saying, is just a pattern of how God works. And what you're seeing in my life, a humble little example in a little village in Ephraim, you're going to see writ large as you read on in 1 and 2 Samuel, and you see the establishing of a kingdom. And yeah, Saul's going to be a lousy attempt. It's going to be a worldly attempt at establishing a kingdom. But the idea of having a king isn't wrong. The idea of having a king is embedded right in the promises to Abraham. Genesis 17:6, I'll make you fruitful, I will make nations of you, kings shall come from you. It's embedded in the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24, where Balaam says, I see him now, see him but not now, I behold him but not near. A star will come out of Jacob and a scepter, that's a royal scepter, will come out of Israel. You see it in Deuteronomy 17, where God shows how to have a king that's not like the kings of the nations, but rather a man after God's own heart. You see, a king was in God's purposes. A king was God's answer to the lawless and rotten days of the judges. That's where 1 and 2 Samuel are going. And Hannah anticipates that by talking about the strengthening of his king. She is, of course, talking ultimately about David and David's house. But brothers and sisters, every time we bring in David's house, you always have to remember the purpose and the culmination of David's house. It wasn't just for David's sake. David was a great king. David was at times a spectacular moral failure. And furthermore, David has been in the dust of the earth for almost 3,000 years. The house of David reaches its fulfillment and sees all its promise realized in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And at the very end of Hannah's song, the very last word, as you've got it recorded in English, that is the first time in the Bible or you get the word Messiah used. If you want to put it in Greek, you can look at the Greek version. Christos is Christ. He will exalt the horn. He will entrust strength to his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. The one, yes, prefigured by the kings that have gone before. But the ultimate fulfillment of God's kingship is going to be in Christ. It's as our king that Jesus Christ will defeat our enemies. It's as king that Jesus Christ will make them his footstool. It's as king that Jesus Christ will rule over us and defend us. It's as king that Jesus Christ will be praised for eternity. So Hannah's looking to the future, yes, but she's not just looking to 2 Samuel. She is looking to the Gospels, She is looking to the book of Revelation. She is looking to your future and mine, when we will praise God and we will sing to God. Specifically, we will do so in Jesus Christ, who has been exalted, who has been given the horn of power, because he has brought salvation to his people. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Hannah's story, for the microcosm it is of your world-shaking ways. Father, as we look around us and we see so much decay, so much futility, as we see people mocking the very prospect of judgment or of a return of Jesus Christ, Father, help us to remember that you are the one who turns the world upside down, who governs it from its beginning to end. You are the one whose voice is heard in the thunder. You are the one who is God above all else. Father, give us the piety, the faith of our sister Hannah. Especially, Father, teach us to look as she did to our King, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we ask for this faith and this joy. Amen.